him outside of his house one day, and there was a little cocoon. Remember those, the kid, where they would wiggle? And then eventually these little legs would come out, and all of a sudden now that little cocoon, this butterfly on the inside, is struggling to get out. And so this man thought he would help God out and help the butterfly out, and he took a little razor blade and he cut the side of the cocoon, and the butterfly fell to the ground and died. And later on he found out that part of the process in going from an earthly being to a heavenly being is going through the struggles. And inside of that cocoon, that former caterpillar, now butterfly, goes through struggles for strengthening, and so that when it leaves that cocoon, that it can fly. And there are many of us here in this room today that are going through struggles. And sometimes we wish someone would take a little razor blade and cut that thing so we could get out of this body. But you know what? It's an all-important part of God's creation and part of our lives that we would go through the struggling process. Everything works together for good for those who love God. The good news is this: one day, folks, we're going to fly. We're going to go from these dust eaters, earthly caterpillar bodies, to we're going to have a heavenly body that's going to just soar through heaven. What's it going to be like? I have no idea. But it's going to be absolutely incredible, and the best is yet to come. So if you're struggling right now, embrace the struggles. And God has something special for you, a special ministry, because the Apostle Paul says that the sufferings of this time cannot be compared, cannot be even compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us one day. So hold on. Jesus Christ is coming soon. And that's what our chapter is about here this morning. The hope that we have in God's Word, God's truth, in that home in heaven one day. If you need a Bible this morning, slip your hand up. We love to give out God's Word. I know we could put the scripture verses on the screen and we could give my outline. You'd need the gift of interpretation to look at my outline. But we don't do that here. We want you to follow along in the Bible. We want the Bible to be your most important earthly possession. And so that's why we give out Bibles. You may have forgotten yours. You can borrow this or keep it. Because we love to have God's Word in your lap. That it would go to your mind. That it would go to your heart. That it would go to your feet. Because we're supposed to be doers of God's Word, not just hearers, deceiving ourselves. So now that you have your Bibles in your lap, let's open our hearts, okay? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that we have the truth. Thank you, Lord, that we have a future and a hope. Thank you, Lord, that one day we're going to fly. But in the meantime, we have business to take care of here on earth. We are to be about our Father's business. And so this morning, Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we would be encouraged through your precious word, through the wonderful promises that you give us. And Lord, as we look into your precious word, which are the words of eternal life, as Peter said, I pray that these words would become deeply rooted and planted within good soil in our hearts, that we would bring forth much fruit. And so this morning, teach us, Lord. May we just leave all the cares of this world just for the next few moments outside of this place. May we focus on Jesus. May we focus on your word, Lord. May we be built up in our most holy faith in a time when we really need strength, Lord, spiritual strength. Thank you that you promised to give that. Thank you, Lord, that when we are weak, you are strong. So strengthen your people this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 11 this morning. We'll read it through, come back and see what the Lord has for us, okay? This is what the Word of the Lord says. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, standing before God, the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies." Oh, don't we wish we had that gift sometimes? No. Just kidding. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of the prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. We know that was Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Make merry and send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. We're going to stop there this morning. That's where our text will end. We're looking at an earthly temple this morning in the first 14 verses. When we pick it up next week in verse 15, we're going to look at a heavenly temple. So I want to make sure that I teach them both separately. Next week, we'll talk about the millennial kingdom. Okay, we don't want to get them confused. A lot of chapters, confusion oftentimes is found in this chapter because people try to join both of them together. So this morning, we're going to look at the first 14 verses. Again, with the revelation of Jesus Christ, as I've mentioned over the past 11 weeks or so. There are a number of Bible teachers and commentators who widely disagree on the interpretation of this chapter. As a matter of fact, the wonderful news that I found early on in the week when I began my study is that chapter 11 is the most difficult chapter in Revelation to interpret and to teach. And so you can probably imagine what my week was like this week, you know. Thank you, Lord. But it's His Word, and if we'll take the time to read it simply, and to study and to interpret it in the proper way, then God reveals the true meaning of it to us. And again, the primary reason that oftentimes there's, you know, misinterpretations, even disagreements on this chapter, is because one must decide either to take this chapter literally or to take it symbolically. But what we will find in this chapter, we will find both. There are literal things that we'll see, and there are also symbolic things that we'll see. And so it makes it so simple if we'll just take the time to research it and understand it and allow or ask God's Spirit to give us the true interpretation. Now, those who choose to follow this whole chapter as symbolic will indeed run into some complications, some difficulties. Whereas with the literal interpretation, along with a couple of symbolic things, the lampstand and the two olive trees, that's a symbolic part. It flows real nice here. Here in chapter 11, we will encounter real people, two witnesses, they're real. We will encounter real places, Jerusalem, the temple, real events that take place, real numbers, real time periods, and these are not symbolism. The city that's referred to there as, where did it go now? Sodom and Egypt. They're referring to Jerusalem as the city that is like Sodom and Egypt because of what was going on there. They lived their lives like Sodom and Gomorrah. There were also many of them that lived legalistic lives and followed idolatry as Egypt did. And so that's why it's a real city, the city of Jerusalem. Real time periods, they're literal. The two witnesses are literal. a literal earthquake that will happen, and literally 7,000 people will be killed in this earthquake. And also, these two witnesses, which is really exciting, will be literally caught up into heaven. Those three wonderful words, come on up. We're getting a little taste of that with Ryan's announcements. Come on up to the fellowship cafe after the service. That's practice for you to get ready to come on up when the Lord calls us into heaven. Just kidding. But by interpreting this chapter literally, it will give us an accurate and intelligent understanding of this section of prophecy. And as I promised early on, I want to make sure that the teaching of this book is intelligent. I want to remove any fear that some people have with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's so important that we understand this book. And so, this morning in chapter 11, verse 1 to 14, we see the continuation of that interlude that we saw last week between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And when we get to verse 15, the seventh angel will sound the seventh trumpet. We'll pick that up next week. Of judgment, which will carry us through actually the 14th chapter of the book. And so that's why I wanted to break it up for us here this morning. Now, last week we saw a mighty angel, one foot on the earth, one foot on the sea, and he gave John this little book. What was written in that little book? We don't know. It's not revealed to us in Scripture. But what we do know is that John said that that book was sweet to his lips and bitter to his stomach. This morning, guess what? That mighty angel is still giving out things to John. This morning in verse 1, it says, then I was given a reed, like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. A measuring rod, the term is kalamos in Greek. It speaks of a tall reed. And along the banks of the Jordan River, we find reeds growing there up to 20 feet in height. So it's a pretty good size reed. Bamboo, usually, or something along the lines of a reed, grow up to 20 feet high there. And John was told to rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. The word temple here is naos, and it refers to the holy place and the holy of holies. It's the temple in Jerusalem. The inner parts of the temple, he's told to measure, and not the outer parts, not the court of the Gentiles, because it's going to be trampled under their feet. So actually, John's told not to measure the outer court, but to measure the Holy of Holies because of the Gentile domination that would take place over that city. The outer court, again, will be trampled for 3.5 years, 42 months, or 1,260 days. Now, first question, what temple is this? Because if you've been with us since the beginning of the Revelation, it was on the island of Patmos where John received the Revelation, and he was told to come up here. Now, while John was on the island of Patmos, as many of you Bible students know, the second temple had already been destroyed in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman army. And so John is now getting caught up into heaven, and he will again view another temple, and it's not the second one. Because when Titus invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD, he set the temple on fire, and all of the gold artifacts in the temple, the heat was so intense that the gold melted down into the cracks of the rocks. And in order to get that gold out, the Roman army was told to take the stones one off of another to get the gold out. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Not one stone would be left upon another in the second temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you ever come by and visit the office, I'll show you a picture of myself and a whole bunch of other Calvary pastors. The first day that they opened that site that they had excavated of the rocks that were thrown down, we have pictures of us sitting on these rocks. It's really cool. And so we were some of the first guys to have our pictures taken on the rocks that were not left one stone upon another. Wasn't in my notes, but I thought that would be cool to share. And so what is this temple John is told to measure? At this particular time in history, there was no temple while John was writing. But because of what we saw in the first chapter of Revelation, where the third section of the book, which we are now in, it says, John was going to write about the things which will take place after this, meaning that John now is writing future things for us to see. Isn't that exciting that God has revealed things to us through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that the world out there can't see? They have no clue. But yet we can see very, very clearly. And that's why we're concerned for the souls of the people out there, aren't we? Because we know the rest of the story. We know exactly what's coming upon the earth after the harpazo, after the catching away, after the rapture of the church. So, John's writing. He sees this third temple. The third temple is future. And all through the prophecies, we read in many places. And when you research the internet, and when you do your homework, and even when you read the newspapers in Israel, if you can believe that, you will see that they are looking to a third temple even to this very day. When you visit Israel, I'm sure many of you have, they take you to one little place in the middle of the city of Jerusalem called the Temple Institute. Anybody been there? And in the Temple Institute, they have all of the artifacts for the third temple. They are actually getting ready for the third temple to be built. And that excites me. Why? Because before the third temple is built, the church is going to be raptured. And then they will build the third temple. And then you know the rest of the story. But it's so exciting to go and sit there in the Temple Institute and see the great big gold menorah and to see the showbread tables, to see all of the utensils, all of the things for the priests. And, you know, everything is now ready for the third temple to be built. Now, I promised you I wouldn't sensationalize this book. I promised you I wouldn't speculate. But let me read something to you out of the Arutz Sheva, Arutzsheva, which is the number one newspaper in Israel, about more preparation that's being made for this third temple. You see, there's a group called Kohanim, which in Hebrew we get, or in English we get the last name Cohen from, which is the tribe of Levi, which are the temple priests. Well, I have a couple of articles here from their newspaper that talk about them getting ready with the robes for the next temple. How cool is that? Holy Ghost goosebumps here. I just get so excited, no matter how many times I teach this. They're getting ready with the priestly robes. These articles, I'll get to them in a moment, read about them being measured for the priestly robes. And what's really cool, the guys that are being measured to be the priests, from Cohen, from Levi, to minister in the temples, aren't spring chickens. If they were young guys, we'd probably think if they're in their 30s, maybe we've got 30, 40, 50, 60 more years before these robes will be used, if they're used. These guys are in their 70s and 80s. And guess what? They're being fitted. Listen to this. Rabbi Shlomo Riskin, not Shlomo Druskin, Steve, appeared so elated it seemed as if he would jump from his stationary standing position and sing praise to the Almighty right then and there, and all for the seemingly simple act of being fitted by a tailor. The third temple may seem distant, but it appears a lot closer than it was today. Yet the tailor wasn't just any tailor, but Rabbi Yisrael Ariel of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. Ariel and his colleagues carefully took the measurements of Rabbi Riskin and several other rabbis, all Kohanim, all Kohens, all from Levi, to eventually outfit them with the priestly garments according to the exact specifications of the Torah. Isn't that amazing? Listen to this. A century ago, there was no state of Israel. We know that, don't we? And this is from their paper. This is not from, you know, some Christian magazine or commentary. This is them speaking. A century ago, there was no state of Israel. It was only a dream. The Jewish presence in the land was minimal. The country was desolate. The inhabitants hostile. And yet a small group of idealists decided to begin working towards the goal of Jewish return, Jewish statehood. And hasn't that happened? They're flowing in. They're flooding in from all over the world right now. And now, he says, we have rabbis and yeshiva devotees working diligently to prepare for the rebuilding of the third temple. They said it, I didn't. They're getting ready to rebuild the third temple. They see time as a sequence of events on their side. The Jews return to the promised land. The Jewish state is reborn, being surrounded by hostile nations to destroy Israel. The Jewish people reclaim Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. These are the obvious events. But alas, listen to this. Those big mosques are still situated on the Temple Mount for now, it says. One more thing, and this is so cool. Their paper. Since Monday, the Temple Institute in the Old City of Jerusalem has opened a workshop for the tailoring and production of the priestly garments to be used by the Kohanim in the temple service. Priestly garments have not been worn since the destruction of the Second Temple almost 2,000 years ago. Each set has a turban, tunic pants, and a belt which must be individually tailored per Kohen. At the inauguration ceremony on Monday, Ephrat Chief Rabbi Shlomo Riskin, himself a Kohen, was measured for a set of garments. I'll close with this. The garments are the fruits of a worldwide search. You see, it very specifically says in the Torah that there are certain things that must be used to make these garments. Listen to this. Special flaxen from India. Turkish mountain worms for the correct shade of crimson. There's a certain worm that gives off a certain dye, a red dye, that must be used. They found it. The shade of crimson are the necessary materials. The temple is not a message to only the Jewish people. Now, fasten your seatbelts. It reunites the world all around for one central prayer house. All the nations will be coming to Jerusalem's temple to worship the Lord. Is that not crazy? Exciting. Should probably give an altar call right now. Are you guys ready for the rapture? Are you ready for the rapture? I don't even know if I'm going to finish the message today. If you're not ready for the rapture, we need to talk. We really need to talk. What is it that you don't get about God not wanting religion? He doesn't want religion. He loves you enough to send his son to be brutally murdered for you, to pay a price you can never, ever, ever, ever pay. You cannot pay the price for your sins. And there's only one way that you will get into heaven, and it's Jesus Christ and him alone. No other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Jesus and him alone. You must be born again, meaning that you are spiritually dead. You can't understand spiritual things unless Christ is in your heart. The day that you repent of your sins and invite Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Lord and Savior, you now become spiritually alive. You're born a second time, and then you can understand these things. But my question is, and my heart's burden in this fellowship is, I don't believe everybody's born again in this fellowship. Am I judging you? No. But I just really believe with all of my heart that some of you in this place need to repent of your sins and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior. I really sense an urgency and a burden like never before. And we're going to give you that opportunity at the end of the service to do that. Today is the day of salvation. Back to Revelation chapter 11. So John has this kalamos, this reed, the measuring rod. Rise up, measure the temple. And lo and behold, it's the third temple. How amazing is that? When you search the internet, when you search the newspaper, when you search the scriptures, you can see the world even talking about this future event. Not speculation, not sensationalism. Scripture very clearly indicates that there will be a third temple built, and it will be in existence during the Great Tribulation period. You don't want to be here for the Great Tribulation period. This is only the second woe here of the three. I tell you what, you don't want to be around here for any of these woes. During the Great Tribulation, it will be desecrated. The temple will be desecrated. As we know in Scripture, we'll get to this further on in the Revelation, where the man of sin is revealed, who exalts himself above all that's called God. And he takes his place in the temple to be worshipped. You know the rest of the story. And he sits as God in the temple, in the third temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And all of a sudden, the eyes of the Jews will be opened. And we'll see that as well when we get into the Revelation further. This morning in verse 2, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And don't we see that on the horizon? So what John describes here is extremely significant. The Gentiles here have overtaken Jerusalem. Antichrist, according to Daniel 9:27, breaks his agreement with Israel. He will use the temple for his own wicked purposes. He will defile it. All of which we'll see when we get to chapter 13, if we're still here in two more weeks. And so John tells us the Gentiles will tread Jerusalem underfoot, and he tells us the number of days, 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, which is the first half of the tribulation period, according to Daniel's prophecy. And it's then when God's two witnesses come on the scene. And that's where we get the title, the two witnesses today, for the second half of the tribulation period. Notice, and I will give power, verse 3, to my two witnesses. And their names are, it doesn't say, right? I said that intentionally. Because for a long, 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 long time, there's been this debate. Who are these two guys? Who are these two witnesses? And they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And so here, we see these two witnesses. And you know, for years and years and years, interpreters have had a field day with trying to identify these two witnesses. Who are they? Enoch, Elijah, Moses, and Elijah. Who are they? Well, I can tell you who they are. We don't know. Very simply, God doesn't tell us. I can just tell you that there are two witnesses. Don't spend your time splitting hairs or looking for some hidden mystery that God does not reveal to us. Whether or not Adam had a belly button is no big deal. But yet people debated, did Adam have a belly button? Who cares? What are the names of two witnesses? Who cares? God doesn't tell us. We just know that these are two literal witnesses here. Moses, Elijah, Enoch, I don't know. And then there are those that take it symbolically. Okay, this has got to be Israel in the church. No, this is literal, not symbolic. Oh, it's Israel in the Word of God. No, it's literal. Two literal witnesses. Now, the symbolic part is where it talks about verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God on the earth. And so the truth being, these are two literal witnesses. No names. Yet the two olive trees are symbolic and the two lampstands are symbolic. Why? Because the Jews knew that according to Zechariah, that the olive tree supplied oil to the lampstands. And what this is a picture of the person of the Holy Spirit supplying oil to the two witnesses, to the lampstands, to those that were bringing light into a dark place. And I tell you what, folks, this place was really, 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 really dark at this time in human history. We see that by the way they respond when these two witnesses are killed. They just throw a major party and they give gifts and all that stuff. How wicked is the human heart? Amazing. And so, we don't know who the witnesses are, but we have enough to show us some awesome things as well in this book here this morning that we don't have to speculate upon. And so notice, verse 5. This is cool. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth. I'm so grateful that I don't have that gift. Crispy critters everywhere. I do enough with my tongue without setting people on fire, you know? How crazy would it be if the church had these gifts today? You know, someone comes against you, and there's nothing but smoke. Crispy critters everywhere. And so God knew that He could only give these two witnesses this power and devours their enemies. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Don't light them, love them. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. And they have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. But you know what? There comes a tremendous responsibility with power, doesn't there? God has given you and I, whether we realize it or not, tremendous power. Why? Because the same power that dwells in us as if we're born again is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave. That's power. God's given us power. This book is powerful. Jeremiah says the Word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rock. You know, I must admit, I've gone around like a sledgehammer at times with the gospel when I should have been more like just of an encourager rather than a hammer. God's Word is also a sword, but there are times He wants us to use it as a scalpel. And there are sometimes, as a Christian and as a pastor, rather than doing that delicate surgical work that I should do, I come in like, got the sword flying and pieces flying all over the place of, you know, just tearing people up with the Word. So we have to be very, very careful because there is power. These guys also have the power of God's Word. They prophesy. They are human flamethrowers. They can shut up heaven. They can keep it from raining is what that means. I was telling the first service, I can make it rain. And they looked at me like really funny. And I said, yeah, every time I wash my car, I guarantee you it's going to rain. Guess what? I washed my car last night. And what's the prediction? Rain. My car has the power to open up heaven. All I got to do is wash it and we're going to get rain. So I would think people would want to rent my car out at places of drought that they, you know, where they need rain. These guys could turn water into blood, strike the world with plagues whenever they desire. They were clothed with sackcloth, which is one of the most irritating materials that you can find. It's rougher than burlap. And when they would mourn, they would put the sackcloth on, and that would really make you grouchy, you know? All of this sandpaper sackcloth on your body. And they would bring judgment for 3.5 years. I believe part of that judgment was a warning. How often do we as believers try to warn unbelieving people in love, you know? But yet, they take it in the wrong way. Don't judge me. We need to warn people that with what we see going on in the world, it's all headed towards this time. It's headed towards the rapture of the church, but also that which will take place after the rapture when the tribulation period begins on earth. That's some scary stuff. Do any of us in this room want even our worst enemy to go through the tribulation period? Absolutely not. Also of the coming judgment. And lo and behold, when you mention judgment, oh, don't judge me. Judge not, lest you be judged. The only verse that they know in the whole Bible is, judge not, lest you be judged, you know? At the same time, I have to believe that these guys had a broken heart, as we do. Don't you have a broken heart for the world when you cry out just with the brokenness? Just, you know, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ is coming soon. You need to be ready. Jesus loves you. And I believe they were preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and Jesus is coming in all His glory. Verse 7. When they finished their testimony, notice, it wasn't until they finished their work here on earth. When they finished their testimony. You know the same holds true for you? Do you know that God created you and I for a particular time, such a time as this in human history? And God has a certain work that He wants to accomplish within each and every one of us. And once your work is finished, once your testimony is finished, time to go home. Whether it's through death's door or whether it's the rapture of the church, whatever it might be. I often jokingly say when I first got saved and I was in my early 30s, it was the rapture, the rapture, the rapture. And now I'm in my almost mid-60s. I'll be singing when I'm 64 with the Beatles here pretty soon. And now it's this race between death's door and the rapture. And I think death's door is getting closer, you know, for some reason. It's getting kind of scary. Every time you eat a taco or something, you know, when you get in your 60s, oh, there comes the big one, you know, heartburn, you know, going down. Actually, going up is more like it. But here we see, when they finish their testimony, what kind of a testimony do you have? We talked about that last week. It's so important to have a good testimony before the world. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And again, because God is sovereign, God controls everything. Even when Job was plagued, God allowed it, didn't He? God allows this. Even with our trials and our tests and our troubles and our tribulations, God allows them for His glory. The fact that the beast killed them and they laid in the streets doesn't mean that the story is over, right? We've already read the rest of the story here. Sometimes we oftentimes have preconceived ideas. We draw the conclusion for ourselves. And if it ended at verse 10 here this morning, it would look pretty dismal, wouldn't it? All of a sudden, the whole earth's rejoicing. These guys are laying dead in the streets. And we're going, Lord, what happened? Where are you? These guys were prophets. They were those that lived righteously for you and proclaimed the gospel and proclaimed the coming judgment. But look at history. Once one pastor said, a righteous prophet is always a torment to an evil generation. A righteous prophet is always a torment to an evil generation. That's why the world hates us. Don't be surprised if the world hates us. Have you read in the papers recently that the military has now determined that the biggest terrorist threat in America is the church, Christians? You, if you're a born-again Christian, you carry a Bible, you are the biggest terrorist threat in America today. Did you ever think you would see that day? That absolutely blows me away. That's how dark the world is getting today. Satan has a grip on the world. He's blinded the eyes of these people and they can't see it. You ever think that we have the words of eternal life? We represent, we are ambassadors for the one who loves the world and gave his life for them, and we're considered terrorists in our own Christian nation, if you would. Here is in the case of many other great prophets of God. Look at the Old Testament. Look at the New Testament. Many of the great prophets of God were killed by the enemy in the midst of their ministry, but it didn't happen until their ministry is finished. That's why I encourage you this morning, whatever your ministry is, and we all are ministers, small m, go for it, for Jesus Christ. Because no one can touch you or take you until you're finished with exactly what God has created you for. Is that not exciting? Go for it. Go for it, church, because Jesus Christ is coming soon. The beast. People go, oh, the beast. That beast is just a little puppy dog compared to Jesus Christ. The lamb. The Lamb defeats the beast. Do you know that? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The beast, none other than Satan himself, we see here, verse 7, overcomes, or at least he thinks he overcomes the two witnesses. Doesn't the world feel that way? They think they're winning. They think they're overcoming these crazy Christians, these Bible thumpers. And it says here that he overcome them and kill them as if that's it, done. Martha, the world is so wicked, isn't it? The world is so evil. And even with this supposed victory, they think they won the battle. Dead bodies, two witnesses. The world's going, yeah, they're high-fiving, and they're partying in the street. Yeah, we finally got rid of these two radical believers, these representatives of God. Dead bodies, lying in the streets. And they leave them there for 3.5 days. Do you know that one of the most indignant things that you can do to a Jew is not to bury them within 24 hours before sundown. And lo and behold, look at this. They didn't even get a decent burial from the world. Tremendous indignity to the Jew. But it doesn't end there, does it? It's almost as though we need a drum roll right now. You know, it's something incredible is beginning to happen. And what happens? I'm not going to tell you yet. I got another interesting point for you here. Those of you who have been a Christian any length of time, I've sat under Chuck Smith for years, and he used to always talk about these witnesses dead in the streets for 3.5 years. And now we are at a place in history where CBS, ABC, NBC, and CNN can go with their cameras, and they can put the cameras right on these dead bodies in the street for 3.5 days, right? How many of us in this room have a cell phone? Come on, put your hands up. You got a cell phone? Look at that. Is there a camera on that cell phone? Is there video on that cell phone? Do you have access to Facebook? Do you have YouTube? Is that not a quicker way to get this stuff throughout the whole world? We're close, would you say? And again, I'm not sensationalizing and I'm not speculating. This is the real truth. How many times do you hear something on the news or see something and immediately you're on your cell phone or YouTube, Facebook, whatever it might be, and there it is right in your face? That's how quick it can happen. How close are we? I'll let you figure that one out. about 10 years ago on one of our trips to Israel, our tour guide worked for Nokia cell phone at the time. I didn't know a whole lot about him. I didn't think I had one then, 10, 15 years ago. And he said by a certain year, which was in like 2, 3, 4, 5 years, that every teenager on the planet would have a cell phone. I thought, no way. How many of your teenagers have cell phones? Isn't it amazing that the whole world, I mean the whole world, and also he told us that little chip in your cell phone, or the SIM card, that they can tell where you are on this planet within 3 feet because of your SIM card. They know exactly where you are within 3 feet on the whole planet. Look at the technology we have. Unbelievable. So we've kind of advanced past ABC, CBS, NBC, CNN. We've got cell phones. Instantly, you can view everything and anything that's going on in the whole world. But look at the world's response. They think they've won. Party time, victory. Notice verse 10:9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies put in graves, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. See how wicked man's heart is? Make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Again, isn't that amazing? We get accused of tormenting people when the very thing we want to do is to get them delivered from torment. Jesus Christ came into this world so they wouldn't have to be tormented. And in their mind and in their heart, that anyone that names the name of Jesus Christ, or anyone that is a child of God, is a threat to the world. Unbelievable. But then again, look what's going on in the world today. But they accuse us of tormenting those who dwell on the earth. You know what? They're not going to know what torment really is until we leave this earth. And once the restrainer is removed, once the Holy Spirit is removed, man, they're going to find out what torment is all about. And it doesn't come from Jesus Christ. But look at the response here. One giant, remember a couple weeks ago, we had Rob here from a ministry that goes out to the rave parties. 20 and 30,000 kids pay $300 a piece to go into this place. It's just nothing but nudity and drugs. And the rave party, this is going to make the rave party look like a 5-year-old birthday party. Man, a rave party, Burning Man party, and Woodstock all wrapped in one on steroids is what this is going to be. Well, they're going to be saying, yeah, they're dead. Finally, they're dead, man. They're gone. We win. Let's party. Let's give gifts. Send you a case of wine to celebrate. Case of the finest champagne. You know, send gifts to one. Is that not insane? And make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And man, it's like party time. Remember on Monday Night Football, Dandy Don Meredith used to sing, at the end of the game, turn out the lights, the party's over. And guess what? The party's over here. You know what? I find a word to the wise, those of you sometimes that choose to party with the world. When you party with the world, that party is always cut short. We need to be very, very careful in our lives, in our hearts, in the way that we conduct ourselves, and the witness that we live, that we're not partying with the world. Why? Because turn out the lights, the party's over, Dandy Don used to say. Notice what happens. After 3.5 days, I love this. It's like God breathing life into Adam, the spirit. The breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet. I wonder how many cell phones, if that's what people will have, will drop and hit the ground then. And great fear fell on those who saw them. But who's going to see them? The whole world. The whole world saw them for 3.5 days. And guess what? The whole world is going to see this too. They are going to see the resurrection power of Jesus Christ come upon these two witnesses like that. And they're going to stand. How exciting. I love this stuff. You know what happens when the breath of life enters into God's people? Great fear falls on those that don't belong to Him. And that's what we see here. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Cell phones, YouTube, Facebook, man. And again, don't say that Pastor Joe says, okay? This is just kind of going along with what we have today. It's not speculation. It's real. I haven't shared anything with you that's far-fetched, have I? It's right there. The party's all of a sudden broken up by this loud voice from heaven. And it's not talking about the hospitality room. Come up here. We're talking about, look at this, and a loud voice from heaven saying to them, I'm not going to use a loud voice. Some of you are sleeping nicely here this morning. I don't want to wake you up. Come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Uh-oh. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, when it says they gave glory to the God of heaven, it does not mean that they were saved. It means they recognized the glory of God. They recognized it, but you know what? Even to this very day, many people recognize the glory of God, but they don't do anything about it. Mañana. Mañana. So we get mañana. Tomorrow. You know? There is no mañana. Today is the day of salvation. Amen. The party's over. Thank you. Praise Jesus. Give glory to God only means that they admit to His power and glory, not that they have come to a saving. We need to pray, don't we, for the people around us day in and day out. We're to love our enemies. God hasn't given us flamethrowers. We're to love them to life, not cook them to death. We're to be salt to create a thirst. We're to be light, not to light them on fire, but that they would be drawn to the light. A pastor friend of mine one time used an analogy I thought was great. You know, lights draw bugs. Why do we get irritated when people are drawn to us? Oh, that person bugs me. Well, probably because it's the light of the Lord shining through you. If people are bugging you, hopefully it's because of the light. Don't let them bug you. Point them to the light of life, Jesus Christ. And it's important that we're salt and light. Create a thirst out there. That when people would really, truly thirst for what you have. How do I know that can happen? I had a friend of mine when I was lost that I worked with. And I'll tell you what, he created a thirst in my life. My greatest thirst was Rocky Mountain spring water, Coors beer. But you know what? When I hung around with Mark Andrew James, he created a thirst for God. I actually wanted what he had more than anything in my life. And you know what? God answered that prayer in my heart. And I would hope for each and every one of us in this room that when people see what we've been given by Christ, when we see the love of Christ radiate from us, when they see that we're people of grace and love and mercy, that they would really want what we have. And it's not just certain individuals in the body of Christ. Every single one of us is called to be salt, to create a thirst, and to be light so that we would draw those buggy people to us. Why? Because we're getting close to the finish line. We're getting close to the rapture of the church. Just what I read out of the Jewish newspaper shows that they're this close to the third temple. What should that do to us? You see, what I love about prophecy in my own personal life is prophecy brings purity in my life. It scares me. I need to be ready. I can't be doing these bozo things that I often do, like we all do. I need to clear some things out, clean some things out, get right this way so that everything is ready that way. And I think it's so important for us. Yes, it's okay to be a prophecy buff, but I hope that prophecy is provoking you to purity in your life because Jesus Christ is coming for a bride that's pure and without spot or blemish. I think that's important, don't you? Yeah, we can tell people about all the end time stuff, but you know what? Are you living as if Jesus Christ comes today? And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus Himself said, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith upon the earth? That's pretty scary. Will He really find faith upon the earth? He doesn't say, when I come back, am I going to find churches on the earth? Am I going to find cappuccino bars? Am I going to find disco balls in the sanctuary? He says, no, when I come, when I show up, which I am coming, will I find faith in my people on the earth? And guess what? Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And look how many churches already have thrown the Word of God out. Let's have programs. Let's have entertainment. Let's get the dog and pony show. Let me entertain you. We're not here to entertain you. We are here to get you saved. And that's the bottom line. With that scalpel, with that salt, with that light, because the light of the world, Jesus Christ, is coming back very, very soon. Verse 14, we'll close there. I think we've got enough to chew on today, other than what's upstairs in the hospitality. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming when? Quickly. How quick is quickly? I mean, just like that. And if we haven't seen enough already with the first two woes, we've got another woe coming. We don't, but they do. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Next week, the seventh trumpet. We're going to look at the millennial kingdom next week. Read ahead. You're going to be here on Wednesday night, Proverbs chapter 23. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick it up at verse 15 and see where God takes us next week. Today is the first Sunday of the month. We usually partake of the cup and the bread. What an appropriate time, would you say, with a message like this, to come before the Lord and be reminded of His body that was broken for us and His blood that was shed for us, that we would do this in remembrance of Him. I must share with you what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth before we partake of the cup and the bread. I think this is important as well. Why? Because the church in Corinth was a whole lot like the church in California and in America. Oftentimes I call these books First and Second Californians, because it was a carnal church, a worldly church. It was a church that was defiled by the world. And Paul very clearly says to the church, before they partake of the cup and the bread, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. I think it's important that we prepare our hearts before we partake of the cup and the bread. Any unconfessed sin in our hearts, anything that we've been toying with or tolerating in our lives, we're just going to take a moment in the quietness of our hearts. We're not going to have open confession here. Our confession is to Jesus Christ, because there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. You don't have to go anywhere else. And if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what we're going to do before we come to the Lord's table, first of all, I want to give you an invitation to accept Christ if you haven't done that yet. Because you can't take communion either if you don't have a relationship with Christ. All that will be is just some sort of a religious, ritualistic thing that you're doing. Until you accept Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can't truly comprehend His body and His blood for you. And so if God has spoken to you this morning and you've realized and recognized that if that trumpet were to sound and the rapture would take place, that you'd still be sitting here. We don't want that to happen. Jesus wants you to confess that you're a sinner. He wants to forgive you for all of your sins. He wants to come into your heart and be your personal Lord and Savior. How can you reject so great a salvation? And so today is the day of salvation. If God has spoken to you and you would like to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. You've heard the truth this morning. And if you've been putting it off, today is the day of salvation for you. There's no greater gift that you can receive. Anyone, as we close.